Now, for my purposes, I appreciate you indulging me just a little bit tonight because I was away last Lord's Day morning. I need to play catch up. And Richard, I want to give a special thank you to you for the work that you did with the Zoom study of the Book of Revelation last Lord's Day evening. And also your help in learning to utilize this tool a little bit better. It has some things that I mentioned. It's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, but though I be an old dog, I'm trying to learn. And I appreciate those of you that are helping me to learn to use this tool. Now, I want to share my screen in two ways tonight. One is I want to use these charts that we are using, and I may do some transitioning to look at some Google Earth maps that I know Richard used some of those last time, and I found those most intriguing to look at the areas to see where the seven churches of Asia Minor are located. I appreciated it. I listened to it. Appreciated so much Richard's treatment of that last Lord's Day evening. And I think that the geographic locations of these places is very important, in particular to our study tonight, as we're going to be talking about the church at Philadelphia. So if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, open it to Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. We're going to be looking at that context just now, so let's read that together. In verse 7 it says, "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, that shutteth and none openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I set before thee a door opened, which none can shut, that thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." In our study, we have noted that some were good of these churches, some were good and bad, and some were bad. Philadelphia is one of two of which only good is spoken of. In the last study, Richard, you gave some background of the city. We know that it's called Philadelphia because it's named after the relationship of these two brothers, the city of love. And you mentioned last time that it's primarily an agricultural town. From what I've been able to figure out, it still is pretty much an agricultural town. It's a population, or was then during New Testament times, historians tell us, of about 20,000 people. We noted, and you noted, that it is a, or was, a missionary city. Now, that expression in our modern vernacular perhaps has different connotations to what it did and does when you study the history of the city. It existed for the purpose of spreading the Greek culture and the Greek language, and evidently was very successful in doing that. Here is the map that we've been using in our studies to show the location in relation to these other cities. Now, I want to, I put that slide there, Richard, to help me to know where to stop sharing and where to go with the next thing that I want to show you on Google Earth. And that's here. Now, did that show up okay? All right, thank you. And this is the modern city of Philadelphia. I think perhaps, Richard, you looked at that last time. I know that you looked at several of these cities, and I had them identified on this map for us tonight. But the thing that I wanted to focus on tonight not necessarily what you did, but to just show where they are in modern, the modern world in relationship to this valley and the purpose that it served to spread the Greek culture and the Greek language. These cities that we're talking about, as you see them on this map, shows them along certain major travel ways. So people would be passing through these cities. And if the Greek culture characterized these cities, then it would serve that purpose. And from what I understand, it wasn't really all that many years that these cities succeeded in doing that. The language of Lydia that had characterized this city soon really ceased to be, and the culture was dominantly Greek, and that's helpful. Another thing, while we have this map before us, notice the valley in which it's located, and in some ways compare that to the Antelope Valley where we live. And you'll see that it's situated between two mountains, situated on a fault line, much like we are. And that gives rise to some of the things that are said about the city of Philadelphia that we're looking at here with its modern name regarding fleeing from the city and things that we're going to be looking at in our study tonight, time permitted. Now, I don't know, Richard, I couldn't see what you were doing last time. I only was able to listen to the audio of it, but I'm assuming that you did some zooming in and showed some of the agricultural areas that are still there and still being utilized for modern purposes. But I'm going to stop sharing that now. That has served my purpose for now, and we may come back to that in a little bit. And we'll go back to our charts. This gives us something. I think I looked at this with you last time, of what it is still like where people raise sheep and agriculture and that sort of thing as it dominates that part of the ancient world. Now, in our study, we've talked about the introduction of this, the key of David, he that openeth none shut, and that sort of thing, the fact that the Lord knew their works and knew what they were doing and knew what they were up against in terms of their challenges. Now, my understanding is from this historian that in AD 17, the city was leveled by an earthquake, but it was rebuilt. And the point being established even by this historian was that Philadelphia has no trustworthy walls. But daily in one direction or another, they keep tottering and falling apart. And we certainly here in the Antelope Valley are familiar with that kind of a thing. And it's very likely that this is some of what Jesus is alluding to in the context of this passage. Now, I want to go back here just a little bit. But it's likely in verse 12 that Jesus is alluding to this. Again, we'll come back to that a little bit more in what they would do in fleeing a city. And you can imagine leaving the city where things are falling and going out into the desert, perhaps living in a tent until the aftershocks are over, and then returning and rebuilding. And this historian indicates that that's what they would do. It's important, I think, at this point to simply make the observation that we don't know anything about the establishment of the church in Philadelphia. There's just no record of that as far as the biblical record is concerned. There's no mention of Philadelphia in the scriptures except in the identifying of the seven churches of Asia Minor that we see in the first chapter, and then here this letter in the third chapter. Evidently, they face some kind of opposition from those who are identified in verse 9 as of the synagogue of Satan. They are Jews, or they say that they are Jews. What we want to note regarding this church, number one, it is identified as a faithful church. We noted in our beginning studies that the writer is identified in Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. He that is holy and he that is true. First of all, that reflects the character. We know that the author is identified in the first chapter as Jesus. We know that these same terms are applied to God. We'll talk more about that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Quite an exciting context of chapter 5 and chapter 6. We'll note that as we proceed into that chapter. Christ is set forth as the ideal demanded by God of absolute perfection, separated from that which is profane and sinful. He is holy. He is without spot. He is without blemish. He committed no sin. And of course, that becomes the point that the Hebrew writer is making in Hebrews chapter 4, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, therefore qualified to offer himself as a sacrifice. John continues that he is holy and true. He's dependable, genuine, real. He is indeed God's spokesman. He is trustworthy. I found this interesting, and perhaps you, in your studies of the writings of John, of course, knowing that John is the one who penned the book of Revelation, there is language that is somewhat unique or peculiar, especially to the writings of John. He uses in the Gospel of John concerning Jesus that he is the true light. He is the true bread, as we see in John chapter 6 and verse 32. Jesus identified himself as the true vine, and I see an open parenthesis that I've missed there, Richard, if you correct that, in John chapter 15, verse 1. John also in the epistles identifies him as the true God, 1 John 5 and verse 20. And then in Revelation 3, and in verse 14 to the church in Laodicea, he identifies Christ as the faithful and true witness. That terminology being repeated so many times, one authority, and I don't remember which, said of the 27 times that this word is used in the New Testament, it's used by John, 22 of them. That ought to tell us that this language is somewhat unique or peculiar to the writings of John. I don't remember for sure. I think maybe I made this point in the study, the last study that I had with you, that Christ alone is identified as the one who possesses the key, singular, of David, the highest power, the highest authority in the kingdom of God. It was to Peter and the apostles. We learned that he gave the keys of the kingdom. This term will become again important to us as we study from Revelation 5 and verse 5. I'm excited to study chapter 5 and chapter 6 with you. Jesus is identified as the seed of David. This was a matter of prophecy, especially in Isaiah 22 and Isaiah 9, especially verses 6 through 7. We see it quoted and referred to in the language of the angel to Mary in Luke chapter 1 in verses 30 and 31. This was characteristic of the language of Peter as he is using some of these Old Testament prophecies to show that they are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And I talked about this in our lessons down in Limpasus from Acts chapter 2. When the apostle Peter is identifying the prophecy of David from Psalm 16, he said in verse 29, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely, the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." And then he said, "David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Now this again is an Old Testament quotation of David from Psalms 110, beginning in verse 1. And so our point is that he is raised to sit on the throne of David. And I guess perhaps here would be the place that we want to drive in the nail in the coffin of the premillennialist who believes that Christ does not yet sit on the throne of David. Peter said he does. he does in heaven as he sits on the right hand of God. He is there declared by Peter in verse 36 to be both Lord and Christ, sitting on David's throne. And we can look at this passage in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 through 34, as it is now fulfilled. Christ alone possesses that kind of authority. In Matthew chapter 28, in the instructions unto the apostles, he said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And it's noteworthy, my friends and fellow brethren, that we note and underscore Ephesians chapter 1. When you're studying with somebody who denies that Christ now sits on David's throne, that he denies that he now has all of this authority, we need to look at what Peter said in Acts 2 and what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, where he's discussing the power, the authority that Christ has. And I want to slow down here just a moment and read this passage. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Paul writes, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." When you look at what David said in the Old Testament about Christ reigning on his throne, the authority that he would have. When you look at what Daniel said, for example, in chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, when this would begin. And then you look into the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 1 and see what Christ has now. I must ask the question, what could he possibly have at some future point in time? Sitting on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem, the literal city of Jerusalem, that would exceed what the scriptures teach that he has now. Now, if that's not a question that demands an answer, I don't know what is. He has now everything that was promised to him, as he now has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has authority over angels and authorities and powers, Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. He is to be made to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. He has authority over the kings of the earth. We've already noted in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5. And he has the keys of death and Hades. And by the way, that should be verse 18, Richard, if you would make that correction too, please. I'm sorry, before you get that on our website. He has the keys of death and Hades instead of verse 8. So when you think about any future reign that Christ has on David's throne that is earthly, these passages, even in these that are addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and in particular this one that's addressed to the church in Philadelphia, he has the key. He has, present tense, the key of David. It just shoots all kinds of holes in any kind of premillennial theory. Another thing that I want to note with you is in verse 7 of this text, it tells us, "He that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none openeth." This is identifying Jesus. In Isaiah, that Old Testament prophet that we sometimes refer to as the messianic prophecy or prophet, in Isaiah chapter 22 and in verse 22 makes this statement, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders, and he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open." Now, in our introductory studies of the book of Revelation, We noted that it would be likely that those who would read this book of Revelation would have some familiarity with the language of the Old Testament. And we noted that a great deal of Old Testament references, not quotations, but references are made throughout the book of Revelation. Here is one. And we see that in Revelation chapter 3, addressed to the church in Philadelphia. It is not a quotation, but it is very close to identify that Jesus alone has the authority to admit, to include, or to exclude. The Lord alone adds to the church. Interesting observation was made during the gospel meeting when we were in Lampasas. Dennis made a comment after one of the sermons that I preached. He said, when you obey the gospel, when you become a Christian, when you're baptized into Christ, it's the Lord that adds you to the church. And maybe we read that passage so quickly or are so familiar with it, we forget that. It's the Lord that adds you to his church. You don't have to have a vote. There's not any board that comes together and decides to grant you entrance into the Lord's church. The Lord does that. He possesses that authority, and we see that exemplified in Acts chapter 2. The Lord adds to that body of saved people. Now, as you read in Acts chapter 9, it behooves us, like Saul of Tarsus, when he had been baptized into Christ, he essayed to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. And so we essay to join ourselves to a local congregation, a local group of Christians, and work together as a local church. And that's what we do. And we note in that instance of Acts chapter 9 that Barnabas spoke up on behalf of Paul. And so he was able to join himself with those brethren and work and labor together as a member of that local church. But we want to note that here in Revelation 3, the Lord opens and no man shuts. Jesus has that authority to include and to exclude. He sets the terms of entrance. In the commission, according to Luke's account that was given unto the apostles, he said that the message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Well, that's what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 in the city of Jerusalem. When those Jews were convicted that they had crucified the Son of God, they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. On that day, about 3,000 did. The Lord added them to the church. The Lord gave the terms of entrance. Peter preached it, and they obeyed it, and the Lord admitted them into that body of saved people. Perhaps we're familiar with that concept when we study about Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus is speaking with Jesus, and Jesus said to him in verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said unto him, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus sets the terms of admission, the terms of entrance. And to Nicodemus, it necessitated being born anew, being born of water and the Spirit. That is, there were some things he needed to understand. And when he would be born of water, as it were, being baptized, then he could have entrance into the Lord's kingdom. I don't know why or how this passage has become so confused in the minds of many to indicate some kind of a fleshly birth, that being born of water means the mother's water breaking at physical birth, and then you're born of the Spirit when the Holy Spirit does something to you as someone who's grown up, and then you're part of the Lord's kingdom. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is describing one birth with two elements, being born of water and the Spirit. John chapter 8, Jesus said, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus sets the terms. He opens and none closes. There's no other way to enter. except that which the Lord has provided. The apostles made that clear, and we'll look at this passage in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, as there's no other way into the Lord's church. There's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He alone has that authority or has that power. Now, just in these opening verses, let's see what we've got. We know that he was to be of the key or had the key of David. He would come from David. Let me ask you, is it by accident that your Bible begins in the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? It's crucial that we know who Jesus is. He is of the lineage of David, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. He is a king like David. No, he does not sit on an earthly throne. In fact, when Jesus was being interrogated before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then would my servants fight." But as king, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And all the things that we do must be done in his name. Ray Summers, in his book, Worthy is the Lamb, says that his character of holiness and truth is his right to kingship. That's an interesting statement, and I believe right on target, because we note the background that was prophesied and then the role that Jesus has, present tense, as he claims all power and all authority. The next few verses of Revelation chapter 3 deal with the praise that is given to the church in Philadelphia. And I want to look at that briefly with you in verses 8 and also in verse 10. Now, we've noted that there's a pattern regarding these seven churches of Asia Minor. This one, as we have mentioned, along with the church in Smyrna, there is no condemnation. So there's no negative things to say about the church in Philadelphia. The writer said regarding this opening of a door, I think this metaphor that is used here, the door is opened by the Lord and nobody can shut it, but it becomes a familiar expression in the writings and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We first see it in Acts the 14th chapter and in verse 27. In Acts the 14th chapter and in verse 27. In Lystra, in verse 26 and 7, it says, "And thence they sailed to Antioch, and from whence they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles." Now, they've been at Lystra and a host of places, you can see earlier in this chapter, as that journey began in the 13th chapter. And now they're closing that first evangelistic tour, coming back to the church in Antioch that has sent them out, Antioch of Syria, and they're reporting what opportunity they have had. So when you look at this expression, a door open, it implies an opportunity that the Lord had opened to them among the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, likewise, it is used in verses 8 and 9. There the writer says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Well, there was a door of opportunity that was in Ephesus. Paul called upon others to pray that a door of opportunity would be granted. And brethren, we need to pray to that end. We talked about in our Bible study this morning, or our worship assembly this morning in the lesson, that we don't know. We're living during some strange and weird times that most of us in our lifetime have not experienced before. And we don't know what this illness and what the turmoil that seems to be existing in our environment, what opportunities that might bring to us. It might even bring some changed minds or some changed hearts, the opportunity to use the gospel as an effective tool to help people see that we're not so self-sufficient and independent as we think we are. You see, the circumstance of our environment is not altogether new to the world's history. There was an open door that had existed in a number of places and times gone by, and that open door the Lord had provided. Interestingly enough, if I can go back to our Google Earth, zoom out just a little bit, into Asia Minor, when you think of the Greek culture, here's Greece over here. Here's where Alexander the Great was and all of this that we've studied and talked about in times gone by in the intertestamental period that resulted in the circumstance existing here in Asia Minor with the location of these churches in these highways. And if I can zoom in, you see where the paths of travel in Asia Minor was. And considering that Philadelphia here was a city that was designed to spread the Greek culture, and it evidently successfully did that throughout Asia Minor with these inroads and the Greek culture being over here to dominate the known world coming from Greece over into Asia Minor and then ultimately down into the land of Palestine indicated here and around then, if I can do that, the perimeter of the Mediterranean Sea. Alexandria down here in Egypt was one of these cities, Greek culture cities designed to spread that culture. That, I think, helps us when we look at what Jesus says about those in Philadelphia. Here was an open door. The Lord had opened it. Well, they were familiar with that kind of thing. They understood that because that was the nature of their city, to spread this culture. But though it was the geographic door into the plateaus of Asia Minor, and though it successfully, seemingly by AD 19, we mentioned earlier in this study that the Lydian language and culture had simply been replaced by the Greek language and culture. So it had effectively served its purpose as a Greek missionary city. But I think more importantly, it had served its purpose in spreading the gospel, or was serving its purpose in spreading the gospel. So the folks in Philadelphia are praised as being faithful in their accomplishment of the work that the Lord had given to them. Now, I don't know we don't have anything about the background or the history of how the church in Philadelphia came to be. But evidently they were effective in spreading the gospel through that region of Asia Minor. And I don't know about Lancaster. I want to believe, and I know that those of you that are in other places, you want to believe that you're very effective in spreading the gospel, or that opportunity might abound where you are. And it's not what we need to do to insulate ourselves in a bubble and some of these difficult times that we're living in and say, well, there's only just a few of us. What can we do? Discouragement, my friend, is the devil's tool. And we don't need to allow him to have free course with that. We must realize that we have an open door, or perhaps we can open the door or beseech the Lord to open the door that we can spread the borders of the Lord's kingdom. But you know, there are several different ways of recognizing the existence of an open door. It might just be making yourself spiritually stronger. It might be in teaching somebody else. That's what Paul told Timothy to do, teach faithful men that they might teach others also. Or it might be simply in the expression of hospitality. We see that commended in a number of passages in the New Testament. You see, the point is, when we're doing the work of Christ, we can't measure only by our own human abilities, but by faith and prayer, we work the Lord's work. And that's what Paul called upon the Ephesians to pray for. Look in your Bible at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Reading beginning at verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, unto all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, those of you who know me and associate with me quite a little bit and have over the last 30 years knows that I like this passage because of the superlatives that are used in this passage. To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And when we think about the environment in which we find ourselves and the great need of the gospel throughout this land and the circumstances of our lives, is it not time for us to pray? Let's not minimize the power of prayer. This is what Paul called upon them to do. Too often we excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, these are difficult times. There's obstacles in the road. Why, it's just a treacherous course. Let's not give in. And let's never surrender. The abilities that we have might vary by where we live. The abilities that we have might vary by age. The abilities that we might have might vary by our knowledge of God's word, or even such things as we have discussed, our knowledge of technology. But you see, we can use these things to do the things that God expects us to do. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, when we read about the parable of the talents in verse 15, it tells us that to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his several ability. And he went on his journey. Well, not everybody had the same ability, but they could use what they had to produce more. And my thoughts, I think that the meeting in Lampasas maybe did me some good, because it helps me to be a little bit more invigorated with the power of the gospel. And it's what's simply an invitation to somebody to come, to hear, to participate, even on Zoom. Chris and I and Richard and several of you have ID numbers and are glad to accept an invitation to have a Bible study through this medium. There are all kinds of things that we can do. So our abilities may vary, but none of us set at zero. We can do something. And even regardless of the abilities or lack thereof that we might have, we can do something in the spreading of the word of God. Now, having said that, look back at the text and let's talk about the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia, there in verse 8 is the passage that I was looking for, that thou hast a little power. Do you see that expression in verse 8? Thou hast a little power. Whether its power was small because they were few in number, whether their power was small because they didn't have great financial ability, or maybe it was because they didn't have people that were big on the social ladder or political ladder. But yet what we do see is that they were able to do something. They could accomplish Christ's purpose in them. And maybe that's what we need to see. Maybe our talent consists of only one thing. But we can't justify burying it, can we? You see, the Lord can use what we have, and he can multiply that exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think. Thou hast a little power. Let me pause just here and open the floor again if somebody has a question or a comment before we run out of time. Anybody have a question or a comment?
Mickey?
Yes.
Yeah, that makes me think about what's going on like in China and some of the places around in the today's world, is that they have a person in power who is determined to close the door on Christianity. And they don't have a lot of power to do much except keep going because the state has all the power. And yet, you know, you read stories that they stand where they can and they do what they can. And they don't have a lot of power to affect great change in their society as far as from the top down. But they don't quit. And you know, they're growing in China. No matter what this man is doing to close the door on them, they're still growing because they just are staying with it. And I just think about them and their bravery and their faith often.
Well, we're impressed with that, Daphne, and that's a good comment. We're impressed with that when we look at current events and political opposition to the preaching of the gospel. And there are brethren in some of these places. We are blessed to enjoy some of the freedoms that we have and commend brethren who do all that they can do to remain faithful and to spread the kingdom in places where they are under such duress. But as we look back in New Testament times, we see that that existed then in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 in the early days. Of course, Stephen was stoned to death, and the purpose of all of that persecution was try to stop the apostles from preaching. And what did it do? It was like pouring gasoline on the flame. And somebody mentioned to me that that's often what we lack. We lack persecution. We become lazy. The things that we read and see that existed during New Testament times, we become so familiar with them that it's such commonplace that we just don't become excited about it anymore. And we don't share it with anybody, and we don't see the power of the gospel as we were talking about in our Bible study this morning. We can all do something to teach the lost if we become invigorated about it, to talk about it with our friends and relatives. Now, I'm going to throw out a winger here that somebody may sting me with. When we look at the political climate that we live in, when we look at the pandemic and what it has done, everybody has an opinion. Everybody's willing to talk about that. And often you don't have to ask. Somebody, a perfect stranger, will walk up to you and growl at you about something. But here we have the gospel. The power of God to save, and sometimes we sit on it as if we're ashamed of it, and there's something wrong with that. There's just something wrong with that. You see, we can do something with what we know toward teaching the lost if we understand the urgency of it. Now, some may be in a position financially to support a preacher who's in an area where he needs help just to be able to live there. Maybe we can extend hospitality to provide somebody a place to live, even for a short time, so that they can teach or preach the things that are right. Maybe it's somebody that has need for the necessities of life. You know, we debated these issues of institutionalism back so many years ago, and passages were so taken out of context, such as James chapter 1 and verse 27, and, of course, completely Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, not even talking about material things. But we look at these passages and we say, yes, we as individuals have a responsibility to help those who are in need, whoever they are. The church is limited in its responsibility. It has a responsibility to those who are needy among the saints. And we establish that by Bible authority, and correctly so. But yet we might have the need or see the need in some of these areas and then not do anything, even on an individual basis. You see, abilities used, what is the principle of Matthew 25? Abilities used were increased. Abilities that were not used were diminished. And that's the principle. That's the guiding principle. Perhaps we need to be more invigorated about preaching the gospel. You see, it also has or is an encouraging fact. Brother Arkwrighter in his commentary says to realize that others may regard us as insignificant and unimportant, but the Lord knows even what the poor widow does. Take note, she hath cast in all her levy. What she had was less than a modern day penny. How many of you even bend over anymore to pick up a penny? What she had was less than a penny. But the Lord noticed what she did. Let's see what we have. Take inventory of what we have and what we might be able to use in our work and our efforts and our service in the Lord's kingdom. You see, people cannot be saved without the gospel. We've got to teach the gospel. And yes, we might be limited. in the venues in which we are able to assemble to do that. But just as we have, we picked up other venues, some that I didn't know existed, don't know yet really how to use, but I'm learning. But these are venues through which we can study with somebody. We can do that, can we not, brethren? And teach somebody the gospel so that they too can know what to do to be a Christian and be forgiven of their sin. Well, I've talked enough. And as we often do, as we even have these Zoom studies, we want to make folks aware that if you realize that you're separated from God because of sin, you can do something about that. That's the message that we're trying to communicate. Believing that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Christ. He's the only one that can mediate between you and God. And he gave his life to be able to do that. Perhaps it would be your desire to turn from your sin and repentance, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And let me emphasize that. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, in order that the Lord might add you to that spiritual body, the church. You see, there are a lot of people that practice baptism, and as some of you have in times gone by, I think, Jason, I don't know if you're joining us tonight, but you told me one time that you had been baptized a lot of times, but for the wrong reasons. And so, technically speaking, having never been baptized. And so if you would desire to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to enter into the body of Christ, the Lord will add you. We'll help you to do that, but the Lord will add you. Just make that known. And if it's your desire that brethren pray with you and for you, that you can be forgiven of sin, be right with the Lord. Let us be aware of that, and we'll help you in whatever way that we can.